Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 19 with God in a Tomb. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been considering the Lord's crucifixion. And we saw last time that the Lord was not killed by the cross. Instead, he laid down his life for us. And he died under the wrath of God that we deserved, dying for our sins. And now today we are going to see what happened on the cross after he died there. So we're looking at John 19, starting in verse 31, where it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away." So here we read that it was the preparation day. And a lot of people suppose that that means it was the preparation day for the Passover. But that doesn't make any sense because as we see from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord and his disciples were actually celebrating the Passover the night before. And since by the Jewish way of doing things, they would actually start their days at sunset and then they'd have 12 hours a night and 12 hours a day rather than how we're doing it. We start it in the middle of the night and then we go 12 hours to the middle of the day, and then we go another 12 hours to the middle of the night again. Well, they would start at sunset, do 12 hours a night, 12 hours a day. Some ways makes more sense. But therefore, the Lord actually died during the 12 hours of day that was Passover day. So he and his disciples celebrated the Passover the night before, and then he died as God's ultimate Passover lamb during Passover day. But Passover day, we need to understand, was actually the preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we can see that in Leviticus 23 and verse 5, where it says, "On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." So the Passover day, and remember, Passover could only be eaten between sunset and sunrise. So they were done with Passover once the sun rose, but then they had 12 hours of day to prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And to do that, they had to sweep out their houses, they had to clean out any pots and pans they had, dust, and make sure that there was no leaven at all in their houses come unleavened bread. So they had the 12 hours of Passover day to do that. So Passover day was actually the preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Leviticus 23:7 says, "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And that means that the first day of unleavened bread was always a Sabbath. Now, since it was always a day of the month, the 15th of the first month, in their month, Nisan, that meant that this day could fall on any day of the week, and yet it was a Sabbath. Now, that shouldn't surprise us too much, because we have kind of the same thing with our holidays. Christmas, for example, is a day that falls on a day of the month, December 25th. So, therefore, it can be any day of the week, from Sunday through Saturday. And say Christmas is on a Wednesday, well, then we get Christmas Day off. It's like a weekend day, where you don't go to work, you don't work, and yet it's in the middle of the week. We don't call it a Sabbath, but the Jews would call it a Sabbath, a day that would fall during the week, and yet they wouldn't work on it. And this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was like that. It could fall on any day of the week. And so, after Passover was always a Sabbath day, whether it was Saturday or not. And of course, 1 out of 7 times it might be a Saturday, but 6 out of 7, it would be some other day, and yet it would still be a Sabbath. No, they didn't want the bodies to stay on the cross on the Sabbath. And that's because, while you were on the cross, as we discussed last time, it was a lot of work to breathe. Because hanging there kind of pulled your lung shut. You had to push yourself up on your legs with the nails through them. Ouch. But you had to push yourself up on those feet with the nails through them to breathe. And that was a lot of work. And so they didn't want them to do work on the Sabbath day. So they didn't want anybody to be hanging there on the Sabbath day. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. And it seems that the Romans, in spite of their cruelty, they had a way to end the suffering of those on the cross if they wished to do so. And that was that they always had there by the crucifixion a mallet to break their legs. And since with their legs broken, they couldn't push themselves up by their feet to breathe, and their arms wouldn't have enough strength to pull themselves up to breathe. Well, they would quickly suffocate. Death would come quickly then. Rather than hanging on the cross for days like you could do, you would die as quick as it would take to suffocate. So since the Jews didn't want them to work on the Sabbath day, that Sabbath was a high day, notice, not the weekly Sabbath, but the feast Sabbath, they asked that their legs might be broken, and then they'd be taken away, so they wouldn't be hung on a tree on the Sabbath day either, because that was something bad to the Jews, to be hung on a tree after you're dead. God demanded that anyone hung on a tree not be hung there overnight. So verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Now this is very interesting, and think about it, if there were three crosses there, it would be most unnatural for them to go to the one on the one side, then pass by the Lord in the middle and go to the one on the other side, and then come back to the Lord in the middle. That makes no sense, especially since the three crosses were in a line. They weren't staggered. But I think this helps us puzzle out something that has brought a lot of confusion to a lot of people, and that is that Luke tells us that the two malefactors who were crucified with Jesus, one of them mocked him, but the other one stood up for him and asked him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord told him that he would be with him in paradise. And yet Matthew and Mark tell us that both of the thieves that were crucified with him mocked him. And people wondered about that. Well, I think if we look at the accounts and we look at the different words used for those crucified with him and when they were crucified, we'll see that the two malefactors were crucified at the same time the Lord was crucified. According to Luke, they went out with him to be crucified. And according to Matthew and Mark, then later, two thieves were brought and crucified with him, one on one side and one on the other. So there were actually five crosses there that day. And the thieves both mocked him, but the malefactors only one did. And that makes perfect sense here. If they were breaking their legs, they'd start with number one, a thief. They'd go to number two, a malefactor. Then they'd come number three to the Lord in the middle, and they'd have a malefactor and a thief on the other side yet to break their legs. So I believe that there were five crosses there, and that explains why both the thieves mocked him, but only one of the malefactors did. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So notice there, they came to him. They didn't bypass him to get to the guy on the other side and then come back to him in the middle. They came to him because they were going down the line of the five crosses. Now they get to him and they find him already dead. Well, I think breaking somebody's legs with a mallet would be a lot of work. It would be a hard thing to do. And I suppose they figure there's no reason to go to the trouble of breaking his legs if he's already dead. Why do all that work? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So they decide they want to make sure he's really dead. He's not just playing dead, or maybe if they don't break his legs, they take him down, suddenly he starts to revive. And they don't want that, then it would be a lot of work to kill him at that point. So he has a spear there. It's a lot easier to stab his side with a spear than it is to break his legs with a mallet. So he stabs him in the side with a spear. And then something pretty sensational happens. And that is that blood and water come out of his side. Now, in case you haven't noticed, there aren't large pockets of water sitting around in your body waiting to be broken open. And he didn't stab him in the stomach. He stabbed him in the side. Besides, I don't think he would have had water in his stomach at this time. If anything, he had vinegar there because they gave him vinegar to drink. But he'd been hanging there for 6 hours. He was probably dehydrated when he asked for the vinegar. There was no water in his stomach, even if he had pierced it. But I don't think he pierced his stomach. He pierced his side. So where did this water come from? Well, I believe that this could be a sign that he had actually ruptured his heart. And if you listen to my bonus audio on my website that I put up some weeks ago about the last two requests of the Lord, I talked about the fact that I believe, according to Luke 22:44, where his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that when that happened, your blood pressure basically rose so high that it was pretty much inevitable that it would cause a heart rupture. And if his heart had ruptured, and it had been several hours since it happened, or even more than that, since that was the night before, well, a lot of water would have gathered there at that point. And so I think that's where the water came from. Listen to that bonus audio on my website, knowinggodandtheword.org, if you want to learn more. But regardless of how physically the water came to be there, I think this was very symbolical of the new covenant that the Lord was ratifying by his death. Because according to Hebrews 9 and verse 19, talking about the old covenant, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So the old covenant was ratified with a sprinkling of blood and water. And now the Lord dying for the new covenant on the cross, well, out of his side comes a sprinkling of blood and water. And notice, interestingly, hyssop there too in Hebrews 9:19. And remember, the Lord had been offered a sponge with vinegar on a piece of hyssop. So I think this is showing us that the Lord's death has to do with the new covenant, ratified by the sprinkling of blood and water, just like the old covenant. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now this verse is kind of odd, but I think basically what it's doing is that John, our author, is telling us that he was an eyewitness of these things. He says, you can trust that these things really happened. Blood and water really did come out of his side, as strange as that seems, because I was there and I saw it myself. You might wonder, why is he saying it in such a strange way then? Why doesn't he say, I was there and saw it? Well, remember, we've talked multiple times in John about the fact that the author does not refer to himself directly. And that is because this book is written to cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he wants all the glory to go to Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want anybody to think that he's writing this book to try to bring glory to himself as the author of the book. So whenever he has to talk about himself, he always talks about himself like he's talking about someone else, to keep the focus on Jesus Christ and not on himself. And that's to keep all the focus on the purpose of his book, so that we who read might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed by God, marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form, as John himself tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 31. So the question here is, do you believe John's eyewitness account of the Lord's work on the cross? Do you believe that he really died the way John says he died? Remember, he saw it with his own eyes. Do you believe it? That's the question of John. Then verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So the fact that it worked out this way, that they didn't break his legs, even though they broke the legs of the others crucified that day, was to fulfill a scripture. And that scripture is found in Psalm 34, verses 19 through 20, where it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. So this happened to the Lord. He was righteous, even though he died on the cross, and so not one of his bones was broken. Now this also fulfills the requirements of the Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, when it speaks of the Passover lamb, or it could be a Passover kid. It had to be 1 year old from the flock, either of the sheep or the goats, a lamb or a kid. And it says in Exodus 12:46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So the Passover lamb couldn't have any broken bones. And the Lord didn't have any broken bones as he died as the ultimate Passover on the cross. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there it talks about them looking on the one whom they pierced. Now notice what John says and what he doesn't say here. In verse 36, he says, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And the scripture was fulfilled and not one of his bones was broken. But in verse 37, he says, again, another scripture says. And he doesn't say it's fulfilled. And I think that's because this one wasn't fulfilled. This is only setting up the fulfillment. See, Zechariah 12 happens in the future, when Israel will look on Jesus Christ in the kingdom, the one they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. But the fact is, they couldn't look on the one they pierced unless he'd been pierced. And so this was setting up the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, but it's not the fulfillment. That doesn't happen until Israel looks on him sometime in the future. But it couldn't have been fulfilled if they hadn't pierced him. And so this piercing is what will allow that fulfillment to take place. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. So now we get to the Lord's burial. And we read of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now we read that he was a disciple of Jesus, learning from him. But the thing was, he wasn't acting like a full disciple because he was a secret disciple. And generally, disciples were out in the open. They admitted it and they followed the Lord openly. But this Joseph of Arimathea was afraid to do that. And that was because he was afraid of the Jews. Now the interesting thing is that this Joseph of Arimathea was actually himself a member of the rich class of the Jews, as we learn from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57, where he was called a rich man, which means he was part of the rich class that they generally call the Jews in Israel. And he was afraid of his fellows. He was afraid maybe what they'd say or what they'd do to him if he openly followed the Lord. They wouldn't want his society anymore. So he wasn't willing to stand up and be bold. He was from Arimathea. And that's probably the Greek name for Ramah, which means hill, and was Samuel's hometown in the Old Testament. Now this Joseph, he comes to Pilate and he asks him for the body of Jesus. Now, this was a bold move for him, because his fellow Jews would certainly hear about it. And this is very interesting, that while the Lord was alive and while the Lord was going around ministering, Joseph was afraid. And he was his disciple, but he wouldn't admit it. He wouldn't let anybody know. He did it secretly. And yet now that the Lord is dead, it seems almost too late to be bold. Now he's bold. Well, that happens sometimes. So people aren't bold, and then some crisis arises, and it brings it out of them. Suddenly they find their courage, when it almost seems too late. Well, I suppose it's better to find your courage late than not at all. And the fact is, it wasn't too late, of course, because Pilate rose from the dead. But surely it would have been better if Joseph had been bold earlier, in a more timely manner. And yet we have to give him credit for being bold here. Now Pilate agrees to give him the body. And remember that Pilate had been angry at the Jews for more or less forcing him to put Jesus to death, because they threatened to make a bunch of slanderous statements to Caesar if he didn't do it. So he seems to be willing to do everything he can to kind of stick it to them and show them that he didn't like what they did to him. Now the fact is that victims of crucifixion were not usually honored after they died. Remember, to be crucified, you were the lowest of the low, the worst of criminals, a rebel against Rome or a murderer or something. And so they were usually taken out, wrapped in rags, if in anything, and then just dumped into the garbage dump. And in and around Jerusalem, that meant the Valley of Hinnom. This was a beautiful valley near Jerusalem where in the Old Testament times when Israel would constantly get caught up in idolatry, they would commit idolatry in this valley of the son of Hinnom. But the last righteous king of Judah, Josiah, had desecrated the valley by burning the priests of that valley on their own altars and then scattering their ashes around the valley. And that defiled the valley and it became unclean. Well, it was still convenient, very close to Jerusalem, and so they turned it from a place of idolatrous worship into a garbage dump. And they were constantly incinerating the garbage, and the garbage that didn't get incinerated would be eaten by worms. And so the worst of criminals would be cast there and either be burned by fire or eaten by the worms. And this valley became symbolic for God's future valley of fire, where he will throw all the people he deems not worthy of eternal life. Typically, that's where somebody crucified would be thrown, would be in that valley. But this Joseph of Arimathea is going to take him, the Lord, and give him the kind of burial that a rich person, an honorable person, would normally get. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So this is that same Nicodemus from John 3, who had come to visit the Lord by night. And remember, in John 3, we didn't really see the end of the story. It didn't really say whether Nicodemus decided to listen to the Lord or not. And we saw Nicodemus later on kind of opposing the Jews and standing up for Jesus in kind of a very non-confrontational way. But here he seems to get bold along with Joseph and be willing to honor the Lord after his death. Now this Nicodemus apparently brought expensive spices, about 100 pounds worth, to decorate the Lord's body. And this was typically something that was done to honor the rich because these spices were very expensive and only the rich could afford them. Now you might wonder, why did Nicodemus have to buy two spices? Because hadn't the wise men already bought the Lord spices at his birth? Well, remember that the Lord's family was very poor. And right after the visit of the wise men, they'd had to flee to Egypt and live there as exiles for a time. And then they moved back to Israel. And remember, Joseph and Mary, after the Lord's birth, had lots of other children and probably needed money to support their family in Israel's very poor economy. So those spices had probably gotten sold off long before. And yet that was no problem because Nicodemus, his rich follower, was there along with Joseph to buy him more spices. And so he would be decorated from these spices. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And again, the Jews here means Israel's rich class. They would bury this way. Now, criminals, like I said, were generally wrapped in old rags and just dumped into a grave. But the rich were wrapped in these cloths with spices in between. And the spices were made to form kind of a paste that would then harden into a shell. And once these spices dried, it would almost be impossible to get the body out of them. It was kind of a hard shell. It would be very difficult. At least you'd have to cut them out. And it would be almost impossible for even a fully healthy man to get out of these grave clothes on their own. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11, the Lord told him to cut him loose. So this shows that what some people try to say, that the Lord didn't really die on the cross, and that when he got in the cool air of the tomb, it revived him, and so he got up and got out of the tomb. Well, that's ridiculous. He was mummified in these cloths with the spices forming a paste, holding them as a hard shell. He couldn't have gotten up and gotten out, even if he was completely healthy, not to mention almost dead and just managed to revive. No, the Lord was dead. There's no doubt about it. And the fact that he got out of the tomb, that was a miracle. That was resurrection. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And this was no doubt a family tomb recently purchased either by Joseph or Nicodemus for their own family to use, and yet none of their family had died yet to be put in it. And a garden certainly is a beautiful place for a tomb. And the fact is that the Lord was treated like a king in his burial, even though he was treated like a common criminal in his death. And that too fulfills the Old Testament scripture, because in Isaiah 53:9 it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So imagine trying to figure that out, that he died with the wicked, but his grave was with the rich and honorable. And I don't suppose you could have figured that prophecy out until it actually came true. And we see how it happened. He died the death of the most wicked on the cross, and yet he was buried with the most honorable in his tomb. And God's plan is certainly strange but true. And I think this shows us why sometimes we have trouble really figuring out future prophecies that haven't happened yet, is they can be as confusing as this, maybe. Verse 42. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And I think this shows us that this was a temporary arrangement. And probably they would have purchased a tomb of his own for him to lie in later. But for now, they just threw him in one of their own tombs until they could get him his own. And no doubt they would have bought him a nice tomb to honor the Lord. But, of course, they never got to that point because the Lord rose from the dead. But at this point, it didn't look like it. At this point, the Lord's work seems to die with him. And his ministry to the world seems like a failure. His disciples certainly saw nothing but defeat. The Son of God, the Word himself, was dead, and all seemed lost. But praise God, the story does not end here. Now, the Lord was truly dead here. The actions of the soldiers prove it, and John was an eyewitness. The Lord was truly buried, proving that his death was real. He, God in human form, died for us, and he did it to take away our sins. The question of John is, do you believe it? We'll close the book at that point, but I would like to invite you to join us for the Word of Truth Ministry Fall Conference 2016. Our topic this year is Making Sense of Bible Prophecy, and it will be held on August 27th and 28th, 2016, in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I will be scheduled to speak over the two-day conference, along with my host, Bob Juneau. It's at the Courtyard Marriott Hotel at 7800 Bloomington Avenue South in Bloomington, Minnesota. Call the Courtyard Marriott at 952-876-0100. That's 952-876-0100. And when making reservations for the conference, refer to the Word of Truth Ministry Conference for a reduced room rate. Lunch will be provided. Please RSVP if you can attend to Rusty WFT. That's RustyWoft at AOL.com. Or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I hope to see you there.
The details that surround our Lord's death and burial should convince us of God's design. All that was accomplished at Calvary's cross is worthy of our faith, our belief. Trusting in anything else would be an empty pursuit. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the Book of John with The Empty Tomb. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying supposed contradictions in Scripture in this newsletter and is considering how these contradictions actually fit together to form a picture that is completely true, proving the reliability of God's Word. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.